Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 16 through 33. Title of our study this morning, Testimony. Once you find your way to 2 Corinthians 11, I want you to mark your space there and then find your way over to Acts chapter 9. Maybe take your bulletin and put it in Acts chapter 9 because we're going to be spending a little bit of time there. It will just help you to get there quicker. If you know where all these books are and you're familiar with your Bible, it's well-worn, well, then you may not need to worry about it. Also, you want to mark Philippians chapter 3. Those are the three passages we're going to be considering. 2 Corinthians 11, Acts chapter 9, Philippians chapter 3. Well, let's begin with the question. If someone asked you to share your testimony, would you? Could you? Would you know where to start? Would you know when to stop? If you were asked to give your testimony, what would you have to say? It's an important question because every believer in Jesus has a testimony. And a big part of what we're going to consider together today is the Apostle Paul's testimony. Now, Webster's defines testimony for us, and I found this more than interesting. Even the new Webster, not the old Webster, same basic dictionary, but you know, the original had 13 definitions for the word testimony. But even the new Webster says, first of all, the tablets inscribed with the Mosaic law. I found that interesting. I expected it to have something to do with court or evidence or something like that. Of course, that is a definition, but I find it interesting, even in these secular times, if we can use that term to describe these times, that the dictionary still points us back to the Mosaic law and says this is God's testimony. It is a testimony of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His perfection, and of our sin. For as I look at the law, I see that I have broken God's holy law. The second use of the word, second definition given to us by Webster's, is the Ark of the Covenant. I found that even more interesting because the testimony of God's broken law, of our sinful state, of our need for forgiveness and redemption, it is placed inside the Ark of the Covenant and then covered over with this lid that is called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, having sacrificed an animal, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The picture being the blood of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice covers our sin, cleanses our sin, buys our forgiveness. So we have Webster saying a testimony is God's word concerning man's sinfulness and God's holiness. A testimony is God's provision for that sin in the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, a testimony can be, and in our case, what we're looking at with the Apostle Paul, is a public profession of a real encounter with God. Beyond a normal religious experience, which could be just a great feeling or a sense that there is a God, but an actual experience with God. Now, I mentioned that every believer has a testimony, and our testimony really falls into three parts. There's the BC part of our testimony. That's the before Christ. Before we knew Him, before we submitted to Him, before we were born again of His Spirit. And I've noticed over the years, in services where people do give testimonies, all too often, far too much time is spent in the BC part of the testimony. This is especially true when somebody's been a notorious or nefarious sinner. You know, they've done a ton of bad stuff, and so you're like, hey, why don't you share a little testimony? And they start telling you all the garbage they did in their life. Now, I'm not saying there's no part for it. We'll see in the Apostle Paul's testimony, there's a part. There's a reason. Because we came from somewhere. But again, here's what I see happen. Those who have this testimony of all the horrible things they did and all of the despicable, you know, lies they told or all that kind of stuff. Well, those people who gave their life to the Lord at 5 years old, and there are many of you, and you walked with the Lord, your parents were Christians and you've been a Christian and you still had a conversion experience, but you can almost end up feeling like, oh, I don't know, I don't have much of a testimony. I mean, you know, I never really did drugs, or I never really was immoral. I never got thrown in jail. You know, I never spent all night vomiting up this stuff after drinking. I mean, I don't know, I kind of blew it completely, I guess, you know. No, listen to me. Your testimony is of God's faithfulness. And it is the most powerful and necessary testimony in this generation. It's wonderful to know that God can take the most despicable sinner and turn his life around. But we need to know that as we invest in your children, each and every one of us working together in the hundreds of children's lives entrusted to us by the Lord, there's hope for those kids. They're not all going to stumble. They're not all going to stray. Some will. We know that. But he promises they'll come back when they're older. And more than that, many will have a testimony that God was faithful, that he held tight, and that they never walked away and they never stumbled. And I know men like John Corson, who gave his life to the Lord as a child, walked with him his whole life, went into the ministry early in his life, and is still faithfully serving the Lord there in Applegate, Oregon today. And I want to encourage you, you have a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness. Well, BC, we all have it. By the way, if you're going to share your testimony, let me suggest you prepare a 1 minute, a 5 minute, in a 30-minute testimony. We'll get to the 12-hour one later. But 1 minute, 5 minutes, and 30 minutes. Here's why. Sometimes all you have is a minute. And believe it or not, you can share a lot about the power of God to transform a life in 1 minute. In fact, if you read the story of the man born blind, Jesus heals him. The people come and say, well, you know, exactly what happened and who is he? And basically, here's the guy's testimony. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. That works, you see. It's enough. Why? Because we're testifying of God's life-transforming power. That's really what a testimony is. Not how bad we were or even how good God is, but what God does in the lives of those who submit our lives to him. Well, back to this idea. You have your BC part, and then you have your CC. That's the confrontation conversion part of your testimony. And I'd suggest that, well, if you've been born again, you have that. There had to be some point in time, some moment where you gave your life to the Lord. We're going to get to look at Paul's BC, and he'll keep it short, kind of making my point. And then we'll get to look at his CC, his connectedness with the Lord, this confrontation by the Lord. And I got to share, when people come to the Lord, well, we all come to the same Lord, but we don't all come the same way. For Paul, there was a blinding light. There was a voice from heaven. It was this radical, miraculous experience. And again, some of us, and I would fit into this particular group, it just wasn't that intense outwardly. Now, what was going on inwardly could not be more radical. And what happened as a result could not be more radical. But when somebody's sharing, oh, the lights were shining and the voice was booming, and I'm like, wow, I wish I had a testimony like that. The truth is, I was dead in trespasses and sin. Now I'm alive on my way to heaven and serving him till I get there. That's as good as it gets. And if yours was more dramatic or more outward, wonderful. That's your experience with the Lord. But the ultimate issue is, do you have a conversion experience with the Lord? And if not, I'd encourage you, let this be the day. Make sure before you leave this auditorium today, you give your life to the Lord Jesus. Well, more than that, there will be a transformation, a changed life. God not only forgives us our sin, but he begins to transform us, to walk with us, to guide us, direct us, to teach us, and to use us. And every believer should have a testimony. And it should be the majority of what we have to say, of what God's been doing since we gave our lives to him. Now, Paul's testimony is going to be a little surprising for some of you, a little shocking when we get to what the Lord's been doing. because, well, we'll just get to it when we get to it. Well, here's the context, and we're in 2 Corinthians 11:16. The context is the need for Paul's testimony. He had a habit of giving it whenever he could anyway. We should be open to do that. But he was dealing with some people who were accusing him and undermining him and comparing themselves with him. We saw that last time. He said they were counterfeits. They had a counterfeit gospel. They preached a counterfeit Christ. They were counterfeit Christians. But he says, I say again, verse 16, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. Now, he's embarrassed to be comparing himself with these guys, but they've sort of forced the issue, you see. And so he's saying, I know this is foolish, this boasting, I'm not comfortable with it, so just let me get it over with. What I speak, he says, I speak not according to the Lord. He's not saying this is a commandment. This is just some of his testimony. But as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. Then he says, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. It's a little sanctified sarcasm, if you will. He's saying, okay, fools come and they spout their nonsense and you put up with it. Why? Because you're so wise. Of course, it's not wise to listen to fools, but he's saying, since you do, I'll talk as one of them. You put up with it, he says, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Five things that he says he was seeing them experience that God never intended. To our shame, he says, I say we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Now, bondage, you get it. Enslavement. These guys were making disciples for themselves, not disciples for Jesus. And that's always going to be a problem. That's always a sign of a cult, that if it's follow me, not follow me as I follow Christ or follow me so I can point you to Christ, but just follow me and listen to me and learn from me and obey me. No, listen, these guys were being enslaved. They were being controlled. They were being directed by men and not by God. They were being devoured. The first time this word appears in the New Testament, man, I found it interesting. I love doing word studies for this reason. I look it up, first appearance, and it's the rule of first mention. It's always significant. It's the place where the seed is being sown in the hearts of men, and the birds come and snatch away. The word is devoured the seed that was being planted in those hearts. Lest it take root, lest there be fruit. So he's saying, you'll put up with people that bring you into slavery or bondage. I'm concerned because these guys are devouring you. They're taking from you. And it means to take by violence or force, by coercion or manipulation. If anyone exalts himself. Now this we mentioned last time. It's a clear sign that something's wrong. Why? Jesus humbled himself. Paul humbled himself. Peter, well, Jesus humbled him, but that's another story. But he who exalts himself will be humbled. And these guys were exalting themselves. And so he's saying, listen, they're not the ones to follow. They're not the ones to listen to. And then he says, if one strikes you on the face. Now, if you're a Bible student, immediately your mind goes to Jesus' teaching. If they smite you on one cheek, you know, turn the other. So I looked it up, thinking that's what the reference would be, that that's what this word or where it would first appear. But here's what I found. It wasn't that kind of striking at all. No, this isn't meant to give an insult, but to inflict physical pain. Thayer translates it to flay, to skin, or to beat. Now, that's a severe strike, you see. And so what he's saying is, I'm concerned because these guys come spouting their nonsense, comparing themselves to me, making disciples for themselves, and you're putting up with it. Now he shares his personal testimony on numerous occasions, and he often focuses on the events that lead up to his conversion, and then he shares some of the things that follow his conversion. So I'd have you go to Acts chapter 9 now, mentioned it earlier. We're coming back to 2 Corinthians 11. So if you're new to all of this, Bible study stuff, mark that place, 2 Corinthians 11. We'll come back. But Acts chapter 9, we get the BC and the CC, the before Christ and then the confrontation conversion. And we get it all in the first few verses. We read in verse 1 of Acts 9, then Saul, don't be confused, Saul is Paul. Oftentimes when God gets a hold of somebody, he changes not just their nature, but their name, because name implies nature. So anyway, formerly known as Saul the persecutor. This is his before conversion, before Christ came into his life, testimony. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What's Paul doing? He's going around getting authorization to go and arrest Christians to bring them back that they could stand trial and, if possible, be put to death for preaching what he considered to be a falsity. He saw Christianity as the cult of Christianity. He was opposed to it. He was oppressing it. He was doing all he could to stamp it out. And then there's a confrontation. As he journeyed, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And as he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Know this, Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or for his name's sake or for the gospel's sake. Blessed are you. Why? Listen, he identifies with you in that persecution. You draw near to him and you're more and more aware of him in the midst of being falsely accused or abused. And well, as he asked the question, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul answers with two of life's most important questions. First, in verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? It's important. He knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. And here he is doing what? I'm serving the Lord. I'm representing the Lord. I'm out there for the Lord. No, he was so confused. Was he passionate? Absolutely. Was he committed? You see it. But he was sincere and sincerely wrong. And then he hears the voice and he sees the blinding light and he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. This had to be a bomb for him. I mean, I'm Jesus. And it's like the whole time he's trying to stamp out Jesus and wipe out people who are preaching Jesus. And now he's confronted with Jesus. He has to think, that's it. That's it. I'm done. It's over. And then he asks the question, trembling and astonished, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, it's a sign here of his salvation, of this transformation. It's no longer, who are you, Lord? It's, Lord, I get that you are the Lord. Now, what do you want me to do? And I share that this is life's second most important question, because the second won't work until you get the first right. But once you know who the Lord is, then you ask him, what do you want me to do? And I'd suggest, while certainly we're wanting to connect today with those of you who may not have a personal relationship with the Lord, maybe you're churched, maybe you've never been in church, it makes no difference. Because unless you're born again, Jesus says you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you come to know him as Lord and Savior, it won't be enough that you know he is the Lord and Savior. So my point in sharing that is this. Well, it's not just about the unbelievers in our midst. No, we've gathered believers to be encouraged and built up in the Lord. So I'd suggest we all have this question to ask afresh. The day I gave my life to the Lord, I'm like, what do you want me to do? And today I got up and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And every day of our lives, we should be asking today specifically, what do you plan? What have you purposed? What do you have for me, for us? Well, at this point, the Lord just says, arise and go to the city and you'll be told what you must do. Sounds easy. Just go to the city. Remember, Paul's been blinded by this light. So even getting to the city is a little bit of a challenge. Now God commissions a guy named Ananias. He's a disciple, a follower, a believer in Jesus. And as he comes and tells Ananias, I want you to go lay hands on Saul. He's like, are you kidding me? Have you heard what this guy's been doing? Do you know what he's up to, Lord? And listen to the Lord's response. The Lord says to him in verse 15, still here in Acts 9, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. There are a couple things here. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Many times when we as believers find ourselves suffering, we can get confused. We can start to think, well, look, I gave my life to the Lord and I prayed for his forgiveness and the pastor said he forgave me and now what's this? Well, here's the way it works. If you've done something illegal, God is very forgiving. The courts, not so much. And so you can be forgiven by God, but still suffer the consequences of your crime or your sin. If I jump off a 20-foot building and I splat on the ground and I survive it, I can sit there and say, no, what's that about? Lord, I thought you loved me. I thought you cared for me. Or, clearly, you must be punishing me. No, not at all. The Lord would say, do you remember gravity, Sam? Do you remember? It's the law of gravity. It's not God punishing me at all. It's me suffering the consequences of my own stupidity or my own sin or my own crime or whatever it might be in your life. So I'm sharing this with you because sometimes we can get discouraged as believers because we're suffering the consequence of our sin, and we confuse that with God not actually forgiving us. No, he's forgiven us, wiped the slate clean, cast our sin as far as east is from west. Somebody said, put it at the bottom of the sea and put up the no fishing sign. That's what God does. He forgives and he forgets, but sin has consequence. I want you to see this, though. Paul wasn't suffering for his sin. Oh, there were some consequences. Whenever he tried to hang out with his brethren, you know, the Christians that he was now a part of, they were like, I don't know if we can trust this guy. And when he tried to hang out with his old Jewish friends, they're like, I think he became a Christian, man. We don't want that creep around. And so there were some consequences of what he'd done. But most of his suffering was because of Christ. It was because he was faithful to the Lord. We're going to see that. His testimony is borne out in our chapter once we get back to it. And, well, yeah, we'll have to get back to it, won't we? Well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Go. He's a chosen vessel. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, Ananias, verse 17, went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. I love that. Because just hours ago, this was the Saul we were fearing, the Saul that we were probably, I'm sure there were Christians praying for Saul, and they were probably praying, Lord, kill him, take him out, do him in. You see what he's doing to your people? You see, if you know somebody like this, and you realize he's a threat, then you're like, Lord, we can't do it, but you can do it. And here's what the Lord does. He answers that prayer, but not in the way that we would expect. Oh, the old man's dead. He says so. That he died with Christ and he was raised in newness of life. Yeah, the new man lives, born again of the Spirit of God. And so, yeah, the old Saul had to die, but not physically. The old Saul needed to die that Paul could live, that this evangelist, that this pastor, that this church planter, that this teacher could be on the scene. Well, in any case, I love it. Brother Saul. That's what happens. You today might be, in your own estimation, the worst sinner in the group. Now listen, we don't have time for testimonies, or I think I could prove you wrong. But know this, though this is a group of God's saints, they're saints because God has forgiven, God has cleansed, God has changed. The testimony is to what God has done. And you may be horrible in your own eyes, but you're not too far gone to hear us call you brother or sister, if you'll just say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I want to know you. I want to know your forgiveness. I want you to take control of my life. then we, as Ananias did, can say, brother, sister. Now, in any case, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Note those words, immediately and at once, and filled with the Spirit. He arose, he was baptized, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I love that. Immediately, he walks toward town breathing threats against Christians. He comes into town led by the hand, blinded, and now he's going around town saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. See, that's a testimony. And for that to be happening, something had to have changed. And what changed? Confrontation with the Lord led to conviction from the Lord, and then confession of sin, and then conversion. And now Paul is preaching the Jesus he once tried to destroy. Well, all who heard were amazed. I'd think so. And they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? They were more than a little confused by this conversion. And that happens when you give your life to the Lord. Those people that really know you and know what you're about, and you know, they're either with you or afraid of you. The bottom line is, they know something's happened. And they're the ones giving testimony to what he was, to what he'd been. So you see it here. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 11, and we got to go back or we're going to have problems, Paul starts asking questions and sharing some of his testimony in the process. He starts in verse 22 with, well, three simple questions. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, I had a deja vu when I was reading this. I thought back to when my kids would be out in the yard playing, and you'd hear that, I know you are, but what am I? You know, and it's like, Paul, I know you are, but so am I. Oh, you're a Hebrew? So am I. You're an Israelite? So am I. Well, why? Because, see, it is foolish, and he knows it, and he says so. He goes, I feel foolish boasting like this. In fact, when we get into verse 23 in a moment, he says, I'm speaking as a fool, and he goes from the word ordinarily meaning fool to a word that means insane or out of his mind. He goes, I know I just sound crazy here. Why? Because it was so out of character for this humble man of God who so wanted God to get all the glory to boast at all. He says if we're going to boast, we should boast in the Lord. But they'd sort of forced the issue. They were actually boasting and bragging about, well, their natural endowments. Listen, if you're born German, what did you have to do with that? In their case, born Hebrew. This is his nationality. He didn't choose his parents. He didn't choose to be a Hebrew. He was just born a Hebrew, and so were they. And then he says, are they Israelites? Well, are they of Israel? He goes, I am too. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Why boast and brag in things you have no control over? Now, here's where he goes from this, and we're going to go over to Philippians before we get to really flesh it out. But what he wants to do is he wants to say, look, they boast in things they have really nothing to boast about in. And then there's service, and then there's sacrifice and suffering. And he says, when it comes to natural endowments, they got nothing on me. When it comes to service and sacrifice, I am at least their peer. When it comes to suffering, man, they are not even in the ball game with me. But go over for a moment to Philippians 3 with me. Philippians 3, here's why. Paul builds on this idea of who he was before coming to Christ. So we get a little bit more of a sense of, if someone were to boast, he's a guy who had something to boast about. Now, some of this, again, he really had nothing to do with. Some of it he did have something to do with. He participated in it. But in Philippians 3:5 specifically, we pick up where he says, circumcised the eighth day. Now, he had nothing to do with that, but he's just saying, here's a part of who I am, and here's a part of how I was set apart, circumcised the eighth day. That was the seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So he's saying, hey, I'm in the covenant of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's a big thing when you're talking to these guys. Why? Israel's first king, King Saul, and our Saul, of course, named after him, was a Benjamite. So he's saying, just like the first king of Israel, I was born into this tribe. I am named after him. Man, I am somebody. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, not one of those Hellenistic Hebrews where it was sort of part Greek and influenced by the language and all that. No, he said, I speak the Aramaic. I'm a real Hebrew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the strictest, most orthodox of all the Jews of Paul's day. And in fact, it's that way today. Our very first trip to Israel, it was just a group of pastors. I became close friends with all of them because we traveled and hung together for a week and a half. But anyway, we're walking down the street one day and we see a rabbi coming the other way. And it's something I'd read about and taught on, but I'd never actually seen it happen. He's headed right for us. He's kind of, you know, preoccupied and thinking, and he looks up and sees us and he's like, and then he just crosses the street as fast as he can, gets to the other side and goes, why? Because he knows if he bumps into us, or if we think it's funny to kind of bump into him, well, that's going to defile him. He's going to have to go through all this ceremonial washing and purification. Why? For a Jew to have contact with a Gentile was a defiling experience. And to be defiled means he would be unfit for worship or service. Well, all of that to say this, Paul says that's the kind of guy he was. If he had contact with Gentiles, well, he wanted them to be Christians and he'd probably have a stone in his hand. And so the whole thing is he's saying, this is the kind of Jew I was. This was the kind of Hebrew I was, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, already mentioned. Absolutely sincere in his opposition, but sincerely wrong. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now what he's doing is he's building a case for his superiority to those who would undermine his ministry or try to compare themselves with him and leave him looking unfavorably. But again, according to the law, blameless. Now what he's saying is the way they understood the law, you know, you're not to kill, okay, didn't kill, so I'm okay there. Not to steal, no, I never stole anything. And, well, not to commit adultery, no, I've never done that. And then Jesus comes along and messes their whole thing up, tries to put it right. He says, okay, you're not a murderer, but have you ever hated? Because that's it. That's the seed. That's the root. That's what's in the heart. You may not have you know, stolen, but have you coveted? Because that's what's going on in the heart. And so Jesus deals with the heart. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, and you find it in the first part of the book of Revelation, he talks about all the things they were doing, and he commends them for them all. And then he says, I have only one thing against you. You've left your first love. He says the problem here is internal. The external's looking great. The internal, not so good. And again, Paul, prior to coming to the Lord, he looked at the law, he looked at himself, and he just said, this is as good as it gets. And you know what? That's probably true. He was probably as good as it gets. But he goes on to say, and this brings us again to conversion, to transformation. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And in verse 8 of Philippians 3, indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, old King James said dung, and I like that because rubbish sort of sounds like English, like they speak it over there, you know, the other side of the coast. But dung, I get dung. Yeah, we used to have some farm animals, and I've cleaned that stuff up and stacked it. And I find it interesting that he would say, all of these endowments and all of my experiences and everything that set me apart or made me special, I'll just pile it up right here and tell you right now, it amounts to dung. Why? Because there was no real righteousness, no acceptable righteousness. Because the only acceptable righteousness is the righteousness that Jesus imparts and imputes to those who were born again. And he goes on to say so. that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Endowments, they're pure grace. Achievements, they're a cooperative effort. God's plan, God's power, we get to play a part. But when we realize it's him working for us and then him working in us and through us, well, we want to give him all the glory. So Paul says, in essence, hey, I'm equal to my accusers in the first, but superior when it comes to service or suffering. Well, back to 2 Corinthians 11. We pick up at verse 23, and we'll stay here for the rest of our time, so you won't have to find your way around anymore. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ, he says? I speak as a fool. And here's our word for, you know, I know this is insane. I know it sounds crazy. I am more. And the theme in this section will be these words, more, above, and often. He's not denying some of them may have suffered, though it's doubtful they had suffered much. But he's saying, just in case they did, I want to tell you, I suffered more. If they ever experienced this, I went through more of it. And he would continue to look at his testimony. And by the way, I want you to know as we go through this, he's not complaining, he's boasting. Come back to that point. But he's not complaining, he's boasting. He says, in labors, latter part of verse 23, more abundant. He's just saying, I worked harder than anybody I know. In stripes above measure. Now, he's not saying he was, you know, went from private up to colonel or something, got a bunch of stripes. No, they were beating him. These were stripes inflicted to injure. And oftentimes, men died from that lashing or those lashings. And we'll see that, hey, that could have happened to him. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Now, we know Paul was in prison in Philippi, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and twice in Rome. Those are the ones we're sure about. Was he in prison anywhere else? I don't know, but I do know this. Those guys who were following him around and trying to undermine him and making false accusations about him. Oh, he's not much and he's not trained and he's not much of a speaker. And you see the way he works and everywhere he goes, they arrest him. I mean, what kind of guy is he? He was the kind of guy willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, willing to suffer for the love God had demonstrated to him. From the Jews, he says in verse 24, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. The minus one was supposed to be for mercy. 40, a number of judgment. And so 40 stripes, complete judgment here. And they always took one off. Somebody said they did it in case they lost count. I think they did it to show, well, some measure of mercy. But five times? Listen, men died from one such scourging. Paul survived five of them. Three times beaten with rods. One time stoned. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Now, I got to tell you, I got to be honest with you. If I got on a ship to go on a missions trip and the ship sunk and I stayed in the water for a while and I was rescued and then you said, hey, let's go do it again. I'm like, I'm not sure the Lord's calling me to that kind of missions anymore. Why? Because the truth is, it's like, well, we're a little bit comfortable. We can get a little complacent. We can get a little bit, hey, this is just good enough for me, Lord. We have some friends, they're down in Columbia ministering, and they really make this point. They went from a city they were ministering in. It's a husband and wife and their children. And they moved from one city, and they were looking to move to one of the most dangerous areas of Colombia. Lots of drug runners, the kind of place where if you wander up in the hills, you're probably never going to be seen from again. But anyway, they go there, and while they're in the meeting discussing if they're going to move there and minister there, someone steals their Jeep outside. Now, it has all their belongings. It has their clothes, their food, their passports, everything. So now they have nothing except themselves and their kids. And I would think most of us, let's be honest, we'd say, okay, clearly you're not calling us here, Lord. But you know, that's not what happened to them. They just said, this is it. Man, if that's what happens the first day, this has got to be the place God wants us. And I think Paul was that kind of a witness. That's his testimony. Here's what happened, and that's how he knew he was in the right place, doing the right thing. Now, am I suggesting your life should be getting harder and harder and more persecution? Not necessarily. But I am sharing that if that's happening, you shouldn't be shocked. You should just say, Lord, thank you for allowing me the privilege of fellowshipping with you in the fellowship of your sufferings, for enduring with you, for thank you for being with me and for me and for protecting me and preserving me. All Paul experienced just made him better. Warren Wiersbe says, trials do that. They make you bitter or they make you better. Clearly, our trials will do that in our lives. Well, some wonder how he could keep going. I already mentioned one of the two reasons it was working for him. He knew in advance. God said, I'll show him the things he'll suffer for my name's sake. Yeah, he knew. And so if you know going in, it's going to be a narrow and difficult path, but it leads to everlasting life. And the good news is Jesus walks it with you. If you know, cast in the fiery furnace, he'll be there with you. Man, how much better that testimony and that truth than for those who say, God's plan is that we all be wealthy and we all be healthy and we all be comfortable, that we all have... No, I don't find that in Scripture. Ultimately, God's plan is our perfection. But until we stand before him in glory, our testimony is to his presence with us and power to preserve us and protect us and use us and to perfect us in the process. Well, he could keep going because he knew that's what was coming and he knew where it was leading. Listen to the rest of what he says, and we're almost at the conclusion for today. In journeys often, keyword, this guy was on the road, in perils of waters. I think some of your translations say rivers. That makes sense because later he'll talk about seas. So the rivers were a problem for him. The robbers were a problem for him. He says, I had problems with my own countrymen and the Gentiles. And when I was in the city, it was dangerous. And when I was in the wilderness, it was dangerous. Perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. Hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. Again, he's not complaining, he's boasting. And what he's doing is bearing witness, giving a testimony that should encourage us to endure and press on, to embrace life's difficulties, to seize every opportunity to witness for him. Because once we get this, everything changes. Our perspective changes. You know, Paul was, well, we read it at least five times. We know he was in various prisons. And when he was chained to Roman guards, I mentioned earlier, your one-minute testimony. You know, that's the one you share with someone when you're standing waiting for something and then they're gone, you know. And then you have your 5 minute, then you have your 30 minute, and then you have the one, well, listen, Paul gets chained to some Roman guards and he says, how long's your shift? And they're like, oh, it's going to be a while. And he goes, great, great, I got some stuff to share with you. He could go all night and often did. And I love that perspective. He didn't see it like, I can't believe it. I've been faithful and now I'm chained to these guards. He saw them as being captive. He saw opportunity where others see obstacles. And so it's essential that we get this. Here's why. Because if we don't, we are going to leave here feeling at least a little embarrassed at all the complaining we do and the, oh, life's so hard and my trials. And I'm not saying life isn't hard or we don't go through trials. There are tests. And I believe the purpose of every test is to bring about an opportunity for a testimony. It's in the Word. It's why we're being tested, that we can come out as gold, shining for Him, purified by Him, witnessing, testifying for Him. So I don't want you to leave hanging your head and just thinking, man, Paul was so amazing and I'm just so, oh, I'm horrible. I'm nothing and I'm a Christian, but I don't do anything and I don't share anything. And man, let God change you then. Let God change your life. Don't leave condemned. That's not God's plan. That's not my heart. That's not the work of the Spirit. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. There are opportunities as we endure the trials, the test, the persecution, the false accusations, the misunderstandings, the comparisons. We know he's with us and for us, and so we testify of those realities. Well, finally, Paul says, and it's interesting, the chapter concludes with what I think might be one of his most embarrassing experiences. He says, if I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He'll build on this later, not today, but later when we gather again. He'll talk about his weakness, his inability. He'll show us that God's strength is made manifest in our weakness. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, here's what we know. As you read Paul's testimony, he goes in, he preaches in the synagogues. It doesn't go real well. He goes and he preaches to the Gentiles, and it's starting to go a little better. But the Jews stir up the civil leaders, and they say, this guy's a threat, this guy's a problem, this guy's an insurrectionist, this guy's a danger. And so they get a Roman garrison and say, hey, we're going to take him down. We'll arrest him, and we'll deal with this. And he says, and you got to see it. It's not that he's like, hey, I'm tough enough to take them all on. He's just willing to walk into the fire if that's what God calls him to. And they're like, no, we got to get you out of here. And they put him in a basket and they're lowering him down. And I just picture him there all hunched up, just so embarrassed and so bummed out. And well, here's the deal. There would be more opportunities, and there will be opportunities for you as well. So if someone asks you to share your testimony, will you? Can you? Where will you start? What will you say? Think it through. Plan it out. Make it a regular part of your experience with people. If they've given their life to the Lord, ask them, how did that happen? And share what happened with you. Encourage your brothers and sisters and share with the lost. God changed my life. I was blind and now I see. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was on my way to hell. Now I'm on my way to heaven. And in between, I'm on a mission. I have a testimony. Let's pray. Lord, you have worked mightily on our behalf. You sent your son, Jesus. And we started considering the dictionary definition of the word testimony. We're reminded, Lord, your law is a testimony of your holiness and our sinfulness. That Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered it and the blood that was shed and placed upon it, a testimony of your plan for our salvation, perfection. And Lord, we see the cross. We know the purpose of all those sacrifices to point us to the cross. And we remember that Jesus died there and bled there and cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then I pray, Lord, if there'd be any today who've never given their lives to you, that they'd ask that first question, who are you, Lord? And then they'd ask, what do you, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you've never said, hey, I believe in the Lord, but I've never given my life to you, Lord, and I know you're the Savior, save me. Father, I know you sent Jesus to die for my sins. I receive the forgiveness he made possible on that cross when he bled and died for me. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I encourage you with all that's in me to take advantage of it. While your heart is soft, while you're really considering it, man, give your life to the Lord. Let him move you from BC to CC, to confrontation and conviction and confession to conversion. a life transformation, forgiveness of sin, a life lived for Him. If that's your heart's desire and you've never before been born again, raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life, God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others who want to say yes as well. Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I believe in you and I give my life to you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Raise your hand and hold it high as well. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. Maybe on the radio, you're listening in this morning, or logged on the internet. I'd encourage you just to raise your hand and say, Lord, raise both your hands and say, Lord, receive me, forgive me, be my Lord and my Savior. And if you've raised your hand and you're ready to pray this prayer, pray aloud after me. And anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he did just that, that he is the Savior, that he's the resurrection and the life, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you, Father, but by him. I give you my life. Transform me and use me. Give me a testimony of your power to forgive and change. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family of God.